Take your Bible and turn to Matthew in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verse number 38 down to verse number 50 as we finish this last chapter with you, our last section of this chapter with you that deals with the apex of Jewish hostility against the person of Jesus Christ. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking very specifically about a number of ways the Jews were coming at Jesus Christ, trying to destroy him. And in his exhortations and explanations, we had to deal with things like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what that means. We had to deal with the issue of the kingdom of Satan and what that means. And so we have taken several weeks to do this. And so now we want to look specifically at how the chapter ends, and hopefully it will help us understand what is taking place in the life of Jesus Christ. I told you to turn to chapter 12, but I want you to turn back to chapter 9 so that you understand what is taking place in the writing of Matthew. As Matthew is writing here, one thing that he is trying to get across to those who are reading is that the Jewish people have come face to face with the realization that Jesus is king. He is offering himself as a king. He is offering the kingdom. And they like his words. And they like what he says because in their mind, they're thinking, finally, Rome is going to be subjected and we're going to rule. So they're excited about this. But in the way that Jesus so forms his message, he is going to let them know that he is more than just a man. Literally, he is God. And in chapter 9, you find Jesus for the really first time announcing this through a healing of a paralytic. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he heals this paralytic. And it's interesting that he says in verse number 2, the paralytic is lying on a bed. Jesus sees their faith. He says to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Verse number 2, "And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man does what?'" What does the text say? He blasphemes. He is speaking evil. He is speaking of that which is not right. Mark chapter 2, verse 7, it says, they said in their minds, no one can forgive sins except God. So they're thinking this, only God can forgive. Only God can say to someone, your sins are gone. So this man is blaspheming because they never equated the message of Jesus with the person of God. And Jesus is going to bring these two points together and saying, I am offering myself as king. I am offering the kingdom from heaven, the one that was announced in the Old Testament. But I want you to understand that I am the God-man, not just a man. So how do they take this? Well, look, if you will, down to chapter, same chapter, verse 32. Skip down to verse number 32. As they went out, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. The text says he was demonized, mute. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it's never been seen like this in Israel. I mean, no incantations, no kinds of things that smoke, fire. He just speaks, and it happens. They were overwhelmed by this. However, verse 34, the Pharisees say, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. You now begin to see an undercurrent like you would if you were standing on the beach and you see the beautiful waves as they cascade upon the beach. And if you stand in the water, you will feel the movement of the sand as the undertow is pulling you out to the sea. That is what's happening in chapter 9. There is a strong undertow. Everybody's very nice and very kind and very sweet on the outside to Jesus. But underneath, there is this undertow that says, this man is a liar. We will not accept the fact that he is God. We will not accept the fact that he says that he is doing what he's doing by casting out these demons through the power of God. We say, no, that can't be. So this undercurrent is beginning to move among the people. Turn, if you will, to chapter number 11, verse 20. The undertow now all of a sudden is coming to the forefront. Jesus began, verse 20, to rebuke, notice what the text says, not the Pharisees, not the leaders of the synagogue, but Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done because they would not repent. And it gives an exposition of what that means. So now Christ is moving from this undertow where you have leadership that is just sowing these seeds of discontent and hate to the point where these cities, city after city after city, is rejecting the claims of Jesus. They want him to heal them. They just don't want him to rule over them. So when you come to chapter 12, chapter 12 is the apex in Matthean theology. It is the high point. It is the summit of hostility against Jesus Christ. And there are four different confrontations. You can mark them in your Bible. The first one is in verse 1 and 2, where it says, "At the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat, and the Pharisees see it, and they say to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath.'" You are breaking the law, Jesus. So the first confrontation is over the most sacred of all Jewish rites, the Shabbat, the Sabbath, the rest period. Jesus is eating on this day, plucking the heads of the corn that he might be able to eat. And so how does Jesus respond to them? Look at verse number 3. "And he said to them, 'Have you not read?'" And he gives to them a little exposition from 1 Samuel 21, verse 5. "Or, 'Have you not read in the law?'" Give a little exposition from Numbers 28, verse number 7. "And if you had known what this means," quoting from Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not condemn the guiltless." So what does Jesus do? In response to the first confrontation, he says to them, in effect, "You misunderstand the whole Old Testament. You don't understand the history. You don't understand the law. You don't understand the prophets. If you really would understand, you would not condemn the guiltless, the innocent." So Jesus is going face to face with them. The leaders who knew the law, the Pharisees in verse number 2, they knew the law backwards and forwards, but they were misunderstanding in how to interpret it. In verse number 9, you see a second confrontation. It says this, "And when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" And notice, in order that they could accuse him. They cared not for this man. All they cared about was they are going to get Jesus. And they let him come into the synagogue. And they take some unsuspecting, hurting soul. And they make him stand up in front of the whole synagogue and say, "Look at his hand." One of the gospelers says, "His right hand. Look at his hand. It's withered. It is useless." I mean, the embarrassment of this guy. And then they had in their minds, "Is it lawful for you to heal?" They were bringing Jesus Christ face to face with a poor soul. And you know why, men and women? Because they did not care about people. And I will say this to you, religion never cares about people. It always cares about money. It cares about influence. Cares about fame. It cares about power, but it does not care for the human soul. And so they will have no problem taking someone who is hurting in the back with a withered right hand and say, "Stand up," and make him stand in front of the entire synagogue and say to Jesus, "What do you say about him? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Because they cared not for men. And what does Jesus do in the text? Look, if you will, verse 11 and 12. "Then Jesus said, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep?'" Not a lot, just one. "And if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, would it not lay a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to good on the Sabbath. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that you have an uncaring spirit. But let me tell you something. If you would care for a sheep, you would care more for that particular sheep than you would for your own humankind. What's wrong with you? In one text, it says, Jesus looked about being very grieved in his spirit that they would even do this. Why would you highlight the difficulty of a man, except that man ends up enjoying a restored right hand? That's how Christ works. So confrontation one over the Shabbat, confrontation number two over the souls of men, over the uncaring spirit of the Jews. And Jesus Christ is going to change that. Confrontation number three at verse 22, if you will. Notice verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demonized, blind and mute. The result of the demonization was being blind and mute. He healed him. So the blind and mute both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? All of a sudden now, the people are saying, maybe this is Messiah. Maybe we were wrong. But notice what happens with the Pharisees. The Pharisees heard it, and they become extremely emphatic. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, let me say to you, men and women, that when Jesus comes face to face with these people in verse 31 and 32, he said, your words will not be forgiven. It could only be done at that time as they were ascribing the power of Jesus to Satan. It can only be done at that time, blasphemy of the Spirit. It cannot be committed today. We've already dealt with that several weeks ago. But the point is, Jesus is saying this sin is unforgivable. In fact, he says in the following parable, in verse 36 and 37, he concludes by saying, I say to you, every idle word that men will speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Men and women, that is true today. That what you speak in silent will be shouted from the housetops. That you cannot speak and utter words of contempt and malice and unkindness and expect to get away with it, because the scriptures are very clear. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, you will reap. And so Jesus says, I will hold you to your words. You say that my power is from beneath. I will hold you to your words, and your words will not let you into heaven. Confrontation number four is today. What an incredible confrontation. Verse 38, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What are they really asking here? Hold your finger and turn ahead to chapter 16. Would you do that? Verse 1, chapter 16. I think you'll see it a little clearer. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, ask that he would show them a sign, notice, from heaven. And he said to them, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky. You can't discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. You see, they're looking for a sign from heaven. They're looking for some spectacular, stellar event that is indisputable. They're looking for something like Hezekiah had, where the sundial moves back 10 degrees. They're looking for something that would just overwhelm every one of them. What has he been doing all along, men and women? He has been healing. He has been casting out the demons. He has been doing all kinds of things. But they want something that would just shout it in the heavens. Do this, they say. We want a sign from heaven. So Jesus does three things. Follow in your text, and let me read verse 39 to 42 of chapter 12. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs. Same thing he said in chapter 16, we read. And no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is actually saying three things to these people. Number one, he is clearly identifying their character. He says this in verse number 39. You evil and adulterous generation. You'll see he does this again at the end of this section. Look at the end of verse 45. At the very bottom, there's several sentences. Look at the last sentence of verse 45. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. In verse number 34, jump up, 11 verses. He said, you brood of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak anything that is good? Because out of the abundance of the mouth, out of bounds of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, the Lord Jesus is identifying the character of these cities that will not repent, that will say no to the lordship of Jesus. Now, the second thing he's going to do is this. He says in verse number 39, he says, I will give you no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What the Lord does, most amazingly, secondly, is he turns their minds away from the immediate and the spectacular, and he turns them to the Word of God. You want some display in heaven. You want me to do some miraculous, spectacular, stellar kind of a miracle that will just overwhelm everyone. You want me to do something like in a theater. So I'm not going to do it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to turn you to the Word of God. I would say to you what Jesus is saying to them must be understood by us today. There is nothing more powerful than the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. You see, we today have an idea, well, the Bible is antiquated. The Bible doesn't fit. The Bible somehow just doesn't seem to fit in the day and age in which we live. I think of Luke 16, where a rich man dies and goes to hell. He has a conversation in Luke 16 with Abraham. And he says to Abraham in Luke 16, Abraham, would you send somebody from the dead? Because I have five brothers and they need to hear. And if somebody came back from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham says in Luke 16, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe them, they would not believe if somebody rose from the dead. You see, it's the power of the Word. You have the sovereign God, the glorious God, who has all power and all authority, and he has put all of that power and authority into language. And what language needs is someone who will be a messenger to release it, so that the language of God, not the language of man, but the language of God can reach out and accomplish what Isaiah 55 says, my word will accomplish what I intended to accomplish. It will not return to me void. And so Jesus does a most amazing thing here. He turns them away and says, you want to see something in the heavens? Let me tell you, let me take a prophet that there's 48 verses attached to his name. He's called the prophet Jonah. No sign will be given except that. The third thing Jesus does is he gives them a sign, but what is the sign actually? What is Jesus saying here? I would just say two things to you. Number one, I think the most incredible thing is that Jesus is saying something here that's never found in the book of Jonah. Nowhere in the 48 verses does it say, I, Jonah, am a sign to Nineveh. I, Jonah, am a prophet that God is going to use to turn the Ninevites to himself because I am God's sign. You will read all 48 verses of Jonah in those four chapters, and you'll walk away and never see the word sign. Now, you'll see that with other prophets. Isaiah was a sign. Ezekiel was a sign. You will find Jeremiah as a sign. You will find prophets as a sign to the people, but you'll never find that terminology in the book of Jonah. So to understand the book of Jonah, you have to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, that's what I'm going to be. Now, how was Jonah a sign? Verse 40 tells you he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Now, stop and think about that. What does this mean? How do we understand this? He's a sign to the Ninevites. And so the Ninevites, it says in verse number 41, repent at the preaching of Jonah. So there's some interesting possibilities. Possibility number one is that Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh, the ancient capital. And by the way, let me say, you know what Nineveh means? It means fish town. There is a myth that on the eastern bank of the Tigris, where Nineveh sat, 3,000 years before Jesus Christ, the town is there. This is a town of great history. And so this town has a myth that it was founded by the fish god. Hence, Nineveh, meaning fish town. So when Jonah comes with a fish story to the fish town, wow. Now stop, there could be possibilities. Possibility number one, he's in the stomach of a great fish. The juices are working on him. He comes out, but he comes out and his skin looks hideous. And so as he goes into Nineveh, they look at this guy and he looks like nothing they have ever seen before. He's still bearing the marks of being in the digestive tract of a great fish. Possibility number two and possibility number three come from the Jewish writers themselves. The Jewish writers themselves say that possibility number one is there were a lot of people on that boat. There was a great calm. The boat immediately went and docked at Nineveh. The passengers got off. They made their way into Nineveh and said, "You'll never believe what happened to us." And about that time, here comes this bleached something walking in, and the people say, "There he is." Possibility number three. The Jews also say, that don't accept the second one, say, what happened was, Jonah is expelled from the fish onto the dry land, onto the beach. Here are all these families on the beach. And all of a sudden comes shooting out of the water. Boom, Jonah, landing right on the beach. And the people are overwhelmed. They look at this guy with his bleached skin and they see him and he says to them, "Here is my message." Now, men and women, I do not know what the sign was that Jesus is actually speaking of, because the only way the Ninevites are going to know that he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish is that somebody's got to tell him the story. Maybe it was his appearance. Maybe it was somebody from the ship. Maybe when he landed on the beach, they got up and they took off and went home. "You'll never believe what we saw, Mom." I don't know. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because notice what the text says very carefully in verse number 40 and 41. It says this, 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the," not the sign of Jonah, not the bleached skin, not the landing on the beach, not the incredible story that everybody told who may have been on the ship, but they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So it becomes incidental to Jesus to tell us exactly how that sign influenced the Ninevites. And Jonah himself leaves it blank as well. So I'm assuming that it's not a necessary piece of data, because it says in the text that what is necessary is that the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. They said, "We must have a change of heart." So the repentance is what it's all about. It's not about the sign, it's about the preaching. And then Jesus says something very interesting here, I think, when he says they will rise up and condemn it. These Ninevites rise up and condemn it. Let me just say this. Think with me. The Jews are asking for a sign. Jesus says, I will not give you any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And they're just kind of ticking through the 48 verses saying, whoa, where is this? And he says, now, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. I'm going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So here's the most amazing thing about the sign. The sign that Jesus is giving to these people is not a sign that's going to take place in his lifetime on this earth. The sign that Jesus is going to give these people is a sign that takes place after his ministry upon the earth. We know today as his death and his burial and his resurrection. I think it's interesting how the Lord deals with them. Did they get it? No. They didn't get it. But Jesus is going to do it again in chapter 16. That's why I had you read it. He's going to say it again. I'll give you no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And I've already explained it to you. You see, what is happening here is that the Lord Jesus wants these people to come to full realization that repentance is the heart of the matter. When Jesus came onto the scene in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 17, his message was the same as John the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. What does repentance look like? Chapter 5, 6, and 7. Then to prove his point, he heals a number of people. But then you find in chapter number 11, he rebukes the cities because they won't repent. They will not repent of their sin. And so Jesus is saying here in this text, he is saying, Jonah was a man who was a sign, and that's how I am going to be. And verse 41, that men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment with this generation. They will stand up with this generation at the final judgment, meaning they will rise up and bear witness against them as they are let into everlasting life. These will be going to everlasting condemnation. And it's all because they repented as Gentiles and the Jews did not repent, though they had the oracles of God. And in addition, Jesus says, let me throw one more Gentile at you. Verse number 42. There was a queen of the south from Arabia, and she also will rise up with this generation and she will condemn it. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. For the Ninevites, they listened and repent. For Queen of Sheba, she listened and gained insight and wisdom, came from the ends of the earth. And Jesus is saying, let me give you two Gentile illustrations of why these Jews will never make it to the resurrection of the righteous, but will be instead in the resurrection of condemnation. Because these people listened and repented. In fact, the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth that she might hear. I am standing here in your midst. You don't need to go anywhere. Just listen to me. In fact, it's interesting. Turn to chapter 13, if you will. Verse number 10. Jesus is going to move his tactic from straight confrontation to parables. He's going to give eight of them in chapter 13. But verse number 10, he says this, the disciples come and says, now, why do you speak in parables? Why are you changing your tactic? And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. It will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophet Isaiah is going to be fulfilled. Hearing you will hear and will not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men, they desired to see what you see and never saw it, and to hear what you hear, and they never heard it. You see, men and women, what Jesus is laying out in chapter 12 to these people is this: you are saying no to me because you refuse to see with your eyes, because you refuse to hear with your ears. And the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn you to an unrighteous judgment. And the queen of Sheba herself will stand up and will condemn you to an unrighteous judgment. And then he does something. If you'll turn back to chapter 12, verse 43 to 45. It's interesting to me that he's still speaking to them. There's no break. He's still speaking to them. And he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man and goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none, then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it. Now, these are three participles. One's a present tense and two are perfect. He finds it standing empty, having been swept, and having been put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. When you look at the conclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not an illustration on demonology so that we can somehow come up with some kind of new ideas. But this probably is more like a parable that has a specific point. And the specific point is this, is that you on the inside are absolutely empty. And unless you fill it with me, you will remain empty and you will be controlled by the kingdom of this earth, Satan, and your condemnation will be sure. You might look improved on the outside, but you are empty on the inside. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Peter almost quotes verbatim the Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks of false prophets. And he says this, for it would have been better, for if they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then again entangle themselves and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit and a sow that is washed returns to wallowing in the mire. This is almost a direct quotation from Jesus Christ, where Peter says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. These are false teachers and those that believe false teachers. They believe the lies of the teachers so that it looks like they are somehow pulling themselves out with self-help. But in reality, they're absolutely empty. And their emptiness is going to be dominated by Satan so that in the end, their last state will be absolutely worse than their first state before they ever even heard that false teacher. You see, I say to you today, men and women, that the underlying principle today is this, is that people may seem to be one thing. They may seem to be one thing. But they will become something worse than they could ever imagine because of the power of Satan. No man gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to be a murderer. What a man does is he gets up in the morning and he says, I'm going to be an adulterer, like David. And to cover his sin, he becomes a murderer. David did not get up and say, I'm going to be a murderer. But he made a choice to be an adulterer. And that led him down a path which tells us today, men and women, that a path that is dominated by Satan will lead you to a depths that you never, ever dreamed. You give Satan an inch, he will take a mile. You give him a corner of your heart, and he will fill your heart like he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 5. You see, when I look at what Jesus is saying, he is speaking in a confrontational way, and he is saying to these people, listen, if you reject me, if you say no to me, I want you to understand it's because your heart is not repentant. And because your heart is not repentant, you can have reforms on the outside, religion on the outside, worship on the outside, good works on the outside, but on the inside, you are dominated by Satan, and it's going to take you at a place that you don't want to go. That's what Christ is saying. And it's interesting to me how he ends, and my time is up. Look how he ends in verse 46 and following. While he is still speaking. All right, so you got all this? It's a confrontation over demonization, a confrontation over a sign, and while he is speaking, his mother and his brothers show up outside, and they seek to speak with him. Then one says to him, look, your mother and your brother are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards all the disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Now, you're not going to see this in your English text, but let me just show you the word will, verse number 50. Whoever does the will of your Father, how he ends this section is how the section in verse number 38 actually began. In verse 38, some scribes and Pharisees answer and say, teacher, we will, it is our will to see from you a sign that would just overwhelm us. It's spectacular. This whole section begins with fellow. Our will is to see something spectacular. Jesus ends the section. It is not about your will. It is about my Father's will. And then he does something amazing. He says, now, let me move the kingdom aside for the moment. And I think this is very significant. And let me use family language. You won't accept my kingdom, but let me tell you, you want to come be a part of my family? You want to be my mother? You want to be brothers? You want to be sisters? Then here is the key, verse 50. Do the will of the Father. How significant is that? Turn back, if you will, to chapter 7, very quickly. Chapter 7. I could take you to a number of places. But look at chapter 7, verse number 21. And here you have the will of the Father again. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does, here it is, the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful miracles, powers in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, because you practice lawlessness. So what does the Lord say? The Lord is saying in chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, the same thing in chapter number 12. And that is this. You want to be part of my family? Then it's not about good works. It's not about your ideas. It's not about your miracles. It's not about casting out demons. It's not about anything except this. Do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? Well, you're here in chapter 7. Look at verse number 24, how he ends up. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, it fell, and great was its fall. Why is it so great? It's because here are two houses that have taken a lot of time to build. They look identical, and they look big. The biggest problem is what you don't see underneath. It is the underneath, it is the foundation. It is the foundation that is so crucial to the strength of the house. One is built upon the rock, and these are my sayings doing the will of the Father. The other is on the sand of time, and they're constantly shifting. Both houses get a tremendous storm. Both houses get the floods. Both houses have problems. One house stands. The house that is on the rock. So what the Lord Jesus is doing is reiterating in chapter 12 the very things that he has been preaching in 5, 6, and 7. And that is this, men and women, it is not enough to do your works and to do it your way. It is not enough for you to be worshiping on a Sunday. It is about the will of the Father. It is about doing what God wants us to have done. You see, when you think of the issue of sin, what is the issue of sin? The issue of sin is we have gone astray from our great God. Oh Lord, you are awesome and mighty, but we have committed iniquity against you, and we have not kept your precepts, we have not kept your ordinances. That's a verse that I used in part of my prayer this past Thursday. We have not kept your precepts. We have not kept your word. And because we have not kept your word, we find ourselves without a rudder. That all we can do is take our thumb and put it in the air and say, which way are the winds blowing? And I hope I go the right direction. Or do you listen to what Jesus says? And he says this, you want a house that's built? You want to be a part of a family? Then it's all about the will of the Father. So let me ask you a question. What does the Father want you to do today? What does God want you to do today? He wants you to have an appetite for holiness. That's who he is. He wants you husbands to love your wives, wives to love your husbands. He wants families to live together in unity, harmony. He wants people's hearts to open up to him in evangelism and truth and come to the only one in whom is life eternal. He wants to see local church display his body while he is away. The local church to display his body of truth and life and grace to a pagan world. He wants us to live in a way that when people look at us, they will say to us, like they said at the church of Antioch in Acts 11, there are the Christians. There are people who look like Jesus Christ. Not look like a Baptist, but look like Jesus Christ. What is needed today, men and women? What is needed today is for somebody to stand up and say, I'm going to live like Jesus Christ. The will of the Father is going to dominate me. It's going to control me by the grace of God and for his glory. And that person is the person that Jesus says, my mother, my brother, my sister. Would you please stand with me for prayer? Father, we bow before you today. We recognize that these are just words unless the Spirit empowers them. These are just words that will float away from the memories of people unless the Spirit takes them as darts and plunges them to the depths of our soul. The will of the Father. The will of the Father. It's not my will. It's the will of the Father. Lord, we are making decisions today in our home life on our personal wills. We're making decisions in our work life on our personal wills. We're making decisions in our government life on our personal wills. And we're failing, miserably failing. God, use the message to draw hearts to the Father so that we can say as Jesus taught us, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want you to receive all the honor and all of the glory. We are nothing but dust. And if your glory would shine through this dust, we would give you all of that glory and keep none for ourselves. Turn this church into people who do the will of the Father. Change our homes. Change our teens. Change our singles. Change our grandparents. Change this pastor. Change our deacons. Because it's about the will of the Father. Lord, somehow capture us with your will. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I do not know how Christ would want to work in your heart. But I would ask this, can you say right now, the will of the Father is the most dominant thing in my life. I am captured by the will of the Father. Or is it sin? Or is it self? Is it finances? Is it an issue? Is it a person? Would you just repent and do exactly what the scriptures say? Repent and say, I want the will of the Father to dominate me. I want Christ to say to me, my son, my daughter, my mother, my father. That's what I want. Would you do that? Would you pray? And while you're praying, if you were here today and you were without Jesus Christ and your heart has never been given to Jesus Christ, then you saw that judgment is coming. And the Ninevites will stand against the Jews because they repented, the Jews did not. I wonder if the Ninevites will stand against you. Would you repent? You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, what I can say to you is the organ in just a moment is going to play very quietly. As he plays, I'm going to stand right down front. And if you would like for me to place you with a godly counselor, I'd be very glad to do that. In the gymnasium, it's the same way. Lee Johnson's over there in the gym. And if you want to come forward and just say, I want to know Christ, I'll put you with a very godly counselor. But you must come. While you weigh this decision and Christians pray, we'll wait just a moment as the organ plays one stanza. Would you come now?